Well, one of the events that captured the hearts and the attention of the entire world last summer was the arrival of a little baby named George, born to Prince William and his wife, Kate Middleton, everyone's two favorite royals. Now, remember clearly the birth of little George because I woke up that morning to watch the news and I couldn't find out anything that was going on in the world that day. All the cameras, all the attention of the news anchors was fixated on the doors of the hospital, waiting for the royal couple to come out to show that little baby to the world for the first time, a little boy who will one day become our king. Well, this morning, brothers and sisters, as we look into the Word of God, we're going to continue in our study in the book of Judges and see the birth of another famous baby named Samson. A baby whose arrival was announced to the world by the angel of the Lord with great fanfare, with great expectation. And so this morning, with God's help, we're going to learn about the birth of a Savior. And I've entitled the message this morning, Christmas in June, which I hope will make more sense as we dig into this passage, as we move along in the Word of God this morning and discover that the birth of this baby boy named Samson points us forward to the birth of a much more significant baby, a much greater baby named Jesus Christ. Samson, as we're going to discover this morning, only begins to deliver the people of Israel. But Christ Jesus finishes that job. He delivers the people fully from our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. You know, without question, Samson is one of the most memorable personalities in all of the Bible. And for very good reason, as we're going to discover together over the next few weeks, and it won't be long, we're winding down now our series in the book of Judges, just a few messages left, and then we're going to be turning our attention back to the New Testament general epistles. You know, we've already run into some pretty interesting characters in the book of Judges. From Shamgar, Gentile warrior, to Ehud, the left-handed deliverer, to Deborah, one of the great female leaders in the Bible, to Gideon, the mighty man of valor who conquered the Midianites with an army of 300, to Jephthah, the man who sacrificed his own daughter because of a foolish vow and a pagan worldview. But of all the weird things and the wacky things and the gory things that we've encountered in this little book of Judges, the story of Samson's life trumps them all. And you know, most people, even people who know very little about the Bible, will probably have heard something about Samson. He's a strong man of the Bible. The man who goes on all kinds of interesting exploits. He gets in trouble with women. He ends up losing his hair, getting his eyes gouged out, and then pushing the temple down on top of all of his enemies. Samson is one of those unforgettable characters in the Bible. A man who many times seems even larger than life. And you get the sense in reading through these inspired chapters of God's Word in the book of Judges that the narrator is both amused and appalled at the same time. He's amused by Samson, but he's also appalled by this man who had so much potential to do good for the glory of God, for the sake of the kingdom of God, but foolishly squandered that blessing on reckless living and these petty personal vendettas. Way back at the beginning of our series in the book of Judges, I mentioned that there is a correlation in this book between the amount of space devoted to the judge and the quality of the judge's character. The longer the narrative is about that judge, the worse the character of the judge is. And if you've been paying close attention as we've been working our way through the book, chapter by chapter, you're probably noticing a trend. The stories of the judges have been getting longer and longer the more we go in this book. Remember back to Judges chapter 3, the story of Othniel, really the greatest judge in the whole book. His story was covered in a mere 5 verses of text. The story of Deborah and Barak covered 1 full chapter. 2 chapters if you want to count the song that Deborah wrote in celebration of God's victory. Story of Gideon covered 3 chapters. The story of Jephthah spanned 3 chapters. But the story of Samson is the longest narrative of them all. It covers an entire 4 chapters in the book of Judges, which is a large percentage of this book. from chapter 13 to chapter 16. Samson is the final judge that we'll meet, and he is the climactic personality of the book. The entire narrative, the entire story in Judges has been building up to these concluding chapters about Samson's life and Samson's ministry. So you can see, friends, the very structure of the book of Judges is teaching us a spiritual lesson. Namely, Israel's spiritual condition is on the decline, and human effort is not saving the people from the consequences of their sin. Human effort didn't save men and women in the Old Testament, and human effort does not save men and women today. That's one of the key points in the book. If humanity is going to be rescued, if the human race is going to be saved from sin, the rescue is going to have to come from God, because we human beings are unable to save ourselves. Hopes were high at the beginning of this book. Hopes were high that the conquest would be successful, and that God's chosen leaders would lead God's chosen people into God's appointed place where they'd experience the blessings of God's kingdom, the restoration of the Garden of Eden. But time after time, the book of Judges has emphasized failure. The failure of human leaders to bring this rest for the people of God. And we see this failure most clearly, most painfully, in the story of this man, Samson, who we're going to be studying over the next few weeks. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me this morning to Judges chapter 13. Judges 13. We're going to read a Christmas passage this morning, sorts. Passage that describes the birth of a Savior. Judges 13, the birth of Samson. I'm going to be reading this morning from the NIV, so if you want to follow in the Pew Bible, it's on page 180. Hear the word of God as I read it this morning. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. A certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the clan of the Danites had a wife who was sterile and remained childless. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You are sterile and childless, but you're going to conceive and have a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean, because you will conceive and give birth to a son. No razor may be used on his head, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, set apart to God from birth, and he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Then the woman went to her husband and told him, "A man of God came to me. He looked like an angel of God, very awesome. I didn't ask him where he came from, and he didn't tell me his name. But he said to me, 'You will conceive and give birth to a son. Now then, drink no wine or other fermented drink. Do not eat anything unclean, because the boy will be a Nazarite of God from birth until the day of his death.' Then Manoah prayed to the Lord, 'O Lord, I beg you, let the man of God you sent to us come again to teach us how to bring up the boy who's to be born.' God heard Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman while she was out in the field. But her husband Manoah was not with her. The woman hurried to tell her husband, 'He's here, the man who appeared to me the other day.' Manoah got up and followed his wife. When he came to the man, he said, 'Are you the one who talked to my wife?' 'I am,' he said. So Manoah asked him, 'When your words are fulfilled, what is to be the rule for the boy's life and work?' And the angel of the Lord answered, 'Your wife must do all that I told her. She must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, nor drink any wine or other fermented drink, nor eat anything unclean. She must do everything I've commanded her.' Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'We would like you to stay until we prepare a young goat for you.' The angel of the Lord replied, 'Even though you detain me, I will not eat any of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord.' Manoah did not realize that it was the angel of the Lord. Then Manoah inquired of the angel of the Lord, 'What is your name, so that we may honor you when your word comes true?' And he replied, 'Why do you ask my name? It's wonderful. It's beyond understanding.' Then Manoah took a young goat together with the grain offering and sacrificed it on a rock to the Lord. And the Lord did an amazing thing while Manoah and his wife watched. As the flame blazed up from the altar towards heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame. And seeing this, Manoah and his wife fell with their faces to the ground. And the angel of the Lord did not show himself again to Manoah and his wife. Manoah realized that it was the angel of the Lord. "We are doomed to die," he said to his wife. "We've seen God." But his wife answered, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor shown us all these things, or now told us this." And so the woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. He grew and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in him while he was in Mahanah Dan between Zorah and Eshcol. The word of God this morning. Thanks be to God for his inspired word today. Well, the story of Samson's salvation here in Judges 13, or God's salvation, I should say, begins with the miraculous birth of a Savior named Samson. And in our time together this morning, I want to reflect on three different lessons that this narrative teaches us about our God. First of all, the story of Samson's birth reminds us of God's grace, of God's unmerited favor. Second, the story teaches us about God's forbearance, teaches us about God's patience with our spiritual dullness. And then thirdly, the story points forwards in God's progressively unfolding plan of redemption and teaches us something about God's future plan. So that's where we're heading this morning. 3 points from the opening chapter of Samson's life. Number one, God's unmerited favor. Number two, God's forbearance. And number three, God's future plan for his people. Well, the first lesson we learn in our text this morning is a lesson about the grace of God. What I'm calling this morning God's unmerited favor. Judges 13 opens with very familiar words that we've come to expect in this book as the people of Israel again do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. And in consequence for their sin, God once again delivers them from the hand of their enemies. This time the oppressor is the Philistines. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know the Philistines are a thorn in the side of Israel well into the time of David. If you haven't noticed this trend in the book already, friends, there is a repetitive monotony to the book of Judges. As one cycle of apostasy and sin ends and another one begins. And I would imagine by this point in our study that some of you are growing weary of looking at this same pattern over and over again. Perhaps some of you are even starting to get annoyed by it. And you're saying in your heart, "I really wish Pastor John would just skip over it this week. He'd just get on with it. We've covered it. We've seen it. Been there, done that. Let's cover something new." But if the repetition of these cycles is starting to get under your skin, brothers and sisters, that means that the book is doing its job. The text is doing what it was written to do. Because the book of Judges is meant to get under our skin and to irritate us and to teach us something about the obnoxious character of sin in our lives and in the world around us. I was thinking this week, sin is a lot like the dandelions that grow in your front yard. You can mow those suckers down, you can get down on your hands and knees and you can pull them out with that little fork. But if you leave any root in the ground at all of your hard work is in vain. You might as well have done nothing. Because those little guys grow up the next week and they're in their full yellow splendor before you know it. You know, if one of our political candidates would agree to bring back Weed Killer in the province of Ontario, it would make my decision this week a lot easier. But I digress. The repeating, monotonous cycles of apostasy and sin, chapter after chapter, judge after judge, drive home the point of how obnoxious sin is in our lives, just like a weed that refuses to die and rears its ugly head over and over, no matter how many times you chop it off. One of the phrases that's been repeated word for word in the chapters we've studied is a phrase we see again in the first verse here in Judges 13. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. And I want to camp out on that little phrase, that little sentence that we've seen several times. Because every time you see a word or a phrase or a sentence that's repeated 3 times or 4 times in the Word of God, that's a signal from the Holy Spirit that you need to pay attention. God is communicating something important. That little sentence, they did evil in the sight of the Lord, is important because it teaches us something about the nature of sin. And here it is. Sin is defined by God, not by us. Sin is defined by God, not by us. You and I, brothers and sisters, do not get to decide for ourselves and according to our own human wisdom and our own human opinion what is sinful and what is not sinful. Sin is defined and sin is understood from God's perspective and from God's perspective alone. Evil is in the eyes of the Lord, not in the eyes of man. Now, this might seem like a fairly obvious thing to those of us who are Christians, but perhaps it's not as obvious as we think. For we're living in a time in our society when many people want to decide for themselves what's sinful and what's not sinful, what's good and what's evil, what's right and what's wrong, what's acceptable and what's unacceptable. We completely disregard God's perspective on the matter. And unfortunately, this is not only a problem among non-Christians, it's a problem among men and women who claim to follow Jesus and have a relationship with Him. And so instead of looking to the inspired and infallible Word of God for guidance and direction in order to discern the difference between right and wrong, between good and evil, we turn instead to our own fallible human opinions. We turn to the opinions of others around us, the values that we see in the TV shows that we watch, the things that we read in the secular media. We reason within ourselves that if our actions don't hurt another person, they must be okay. We reason within ourselves that if something makes us happy in this life, it really can't be all that bad in the big scheme of things. We reason within ourselves that if nice people engage in behavior that the Bible forbids, then perhaps those behaviors aren't quite as bad or quite as offensive as we once thought they were. And over time, we human beings, even Christians, begin to subtly approve of what God condemns and to condemn what God approves. And we become like lost people wandering around in a moral jungle without a compass to guide us, to direct us. And the result of all this is that evil is no longer defined as that which is wrong in the eyes of our Almighty God, but that which is wrong in my eyes, or in His eyes, or her eyes. We're going to see in a couple weeks, this little phrase, they did wrong, they did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord, is going to be replaced by another phrase, and that phrase is going to be repeated. And the new phrase we're going to see is that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's exactly what we observe in the world today. When self-professing Christian men and women, entire so-called Christian denominations give their approval to common law marriage, to same-sex unions, to abortion, to euthanasia, to a whole host of other moral issues that fall into this category, evil in the eyes of the Lord. There's another truth about sin that we learn in this chapter. I've just pointed out a phrase that we've seen repeated over and over again throughout the book, but now let me point something that's missing from the book. You know, sometimes what the Bible doesn't say is just as important as what it does say. Pattern that we've come to expect in the book of Judges is that Israel does what's evil in the eyes of the Lord. God delivers them into the hands of the enemy. Israel cries out for deliverance. God raises up a judge and He delivers them. But here in Judges 13, you'll notice for the first time in their book that something is missing. There's no plea here. There's no cry. There's no request in this passage for deliverance. And next week, we're going to see the shocking reality that the Israelites actually take sides with the Philistines against their own Savior, Samson. They side with the enemy instead of with the deliverer. They're more concerned about maintaining the status quo than they are about liberation. You know, friends, part of the consequence of habitual, unconfessed sin in our lives is that that sin will eventually, over time, deaden our conscience. We won't recognize it for what it is any longer. We'll get to the point where we won't even think to cry out to God for deliverance. The sin that we once hated becomes almost like a trusted friend that we have a hard time letting go or even recognizing. And that's the dismal spiritual state of Israel at this point in the narrative, doing what's evil in the eyes of the Lord so persistently that they no longer recognize the true enemy. They no longer even seek for deliverance. They become enslaved to sin. They become lulled to sleep in a spiritual sense. This is where the good news comes into the picture. The grace of God, the unmerited favor of God that brings light and salvation into the darkness of sin and despair. And the contrast that we see in this chapter is really a contrast between Israel's inability to save herself and God's sovereign initiative to bring salvation to his people. There's no plea for help from Israel in this chapter, but yet God in his sovereign love and grace and mercy stoops down and he saves his disobedient bride anyway. In Christian theology, we have a word for this. It's called regeneration, the new birth, being born again. God stoops down in love and kindness, and he touches the human heart, which is dead in trespasses and sins. He raises us from death into life. He overcomes the power of original sin that keeps our will in bondage. He gives us the desire and the ability to follow God, to repent of our sin, to turn to Christ in faith, to trust in him fully for salvation. At one time, all of us were content, like our Israelite forefathers, to wander helplessly and aimlessly in our sin. Now we hate those old patterns of life. We want to be saved from them. We want to be delivered. We want to leave those things behind us. One time we didn't find God's law to be a delight, but now we meditate on it day and night. We delight in the law of God in our innermost being. One time we didn't find Jesus to be an attractive Savior, but now we know he's the way and he's the truth. He's the life. He's become magnificent in our eyes. The most beautiful Savior, the most wonderful friend. One time we were unconcerned about the plight of others around us who are lost, who are struggling, who are broken, but now our hearts are filled with the love and the compassion of Christ. And the love of Christ constrains us to declare the glad tidings of great joy, that a Savior has been born, and he's the Lord of all. You see, the process of salvation in our lives, brothers and sisters, begins with the miracle of regeneration, the miracle of our God seeking and saving us and touching our hearts with his grace even before we ever thought to seek after him, even before we ever dreamed to follow him. The hound of heaven chooses us, and he pursues us before we ever chose him, before we ever pursued after him. That's the sovereign grace of God in human salvation, a salvation that according to the scripture is apart from works, so that no one can boast. Notice also in our text this morning, salvation of God comes to Israel in spite of a barren womb. We saw first that God acts to save Israel before there is a plea from the people for salvation. And in the story of Manoah and his unnamed wife, we see that God acts to save his people in spite of human limitation. In this case, a biological limitation. A few weeks ago on Mother's Day, we looked at that beautiful story of Hannah, barren woman, and God gave her a son named Samuel. And here again in Judges 13, we find another woman who's in the same kind of situation. The wife of Manoah had no natural ability to procreate or to have children. But God does a miracle in this situation. He puts new life inside of the barren womb. And isn't that a wonderful picture? The salvation that God gives to you and to me. Friends, the truth is, we can no more save ourselves through human efforts and through religious devotion, through good works, than this couple, Manoah and his wife, could have had children through their own efforts. Salvation from our sin is a miracle from God. It is not a natural thing that comes from trying hard to improve ourselves. It is a supernatural work of God through the Holy Spirit, creating life where there was once no life, creating fruit where there was once only barrenness. I tell you the truth, Jesus said in John 3 to Nicodemus, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You, Nicodemus, should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. For the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Salvation is a sovereign work of the Spirit of God, regenerating the heart which is dead in trespasses and sins. And isn't it interesting, friends, that God's chosen agent of salvation here in Judges 13 is a baby, a little tiny, helpless baby. A reminder for us that our God delights in using the weak and foolish things of this world to confound the wise. We often look for the earthquake and the thunder, but God often speaks and responds in the still small voice. The opening chapter in the story of Samson reminds us of God's unmerited favor. Like Israel, you and I are dead in trespasses and sins, unable to do anything to save ourselves. Apart from the grace of God in our lives, we would live at peace with our sin. We wouldn't realize that it's an enemy that wants to destroy us, that it's an enemy that will eventually send us to hell, an eternal separation from the goodness and grace of God. But in His grace and His love and His kindness, God sees our helpless estate and He takes the initiative to intervene, touching our hearts, making us alive by His Spirit. That's the beauty of Pentecost. It's Pentecost Sunday. The Spirit of God who makes us alive in Christ. The most amazing thing is that God accomplishes this salvation through a baby. Look at verse 5, Judges 13, 5. It says, God began to save Israel through a little baby boy named Samson. But as the story of Scripture unfolds over the course of hundreds of years, we come to realize that another Savior would come to this earth as a little baby boy, that He would live the perfect sinless life that you can't live, that I can't live, and that He would die on a Roman cross in our place for our sins. What a picture we have here in the story of Samson's birth, of God's salvation, God's grace. Well, a second lesson that we learn in this chapter is that the God who's revealed in the Bible is a God who's full of patience. He's a God of unlimited, unparalleled forbearance, and we see this especially in the interaction between Samson's mom and dad and this angel of the Lord, this visitor who comes to their home. This is now the third time in the book of Judges that we've encountered the angel of the Lord. First time he appeared was back in chapter 2 with a message of judgment for the disobedient Israelites who failed to possess the land. Angel appeared a second time in the opening passage of the Gideon narrative in chapter 6. Gideon, you'll recall, still cowering in fear, cowering in indecision. The angel of the Lord comes and commissions him to be a savior. Now for a third time, the angel of the Lord appears to the wife of Manoah in a city that was about 14 miles away from Jerusalem, and he tells her that she will give birth to a Savior. Amazing announcement from the angel of the Lord. And in the angel's appearance to Manoah and his wife, we get a glimpse of divine glory, since the text makes it clear. This angel is no ordinary angel. This is an appearance of God Himself, whose name is Wonderful, verse 18. Whose name is totally beyond all human comprehension. The appearance of the angel here in Judges 13 is nothing short of a theophany. It's an appearance of God Himself. And although there's some debate about the identity of this angel by different scholars, I personally believe this is an appearance of the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, hundreds of years before He was born in the manger of Bethlehem. There's great glory here in the appearance of the angel. But then again, there's a contrast. Great glory in the appearance of the angel, great ignorance in the response of Manoah when he discovers what his wife had seen. Now, we read this passage one time. The nuances from verses 8 to verse 20 are very hard to catch on one reading. So I would encourage you this week, read this passage a couple times, and you will begin to notice the contrast between Manoah and his wife. There's a very clear contrast between these two characters in the story. Manoah's wife is portrayed by the inspired narrator as a woman of deep spiritual discernment and insight, while Manoah is portrayed by the narrator as somewhat of a buffoon, a little bit like his son, Samson. A man who's manipulative, a man who is incredibly dull in a spiritual sense. For starters, Manoah's wife knows right away that she's had a special encounter with God, that she's encountered the Lord through this angel who's come to visit her. But Manoah takes a lot longer to catch on. And as you follow the narrative through this angel, he drops a lot of hints. They're not exactly subtle hints either. They're quite obvious. And Manoah doesn't get it. Time after time, the angel gives him a hint, but Manoah doesn't really know what's going on. He persists in asking foolish questions. If you look down at verse 16, you'll see a comment that's in brackets, in parentheses, where the narrator actually goes out of the way to tell the readers that Manoah does not have a clue what's going on. He's spiritually clueless in this narrative. So the first contrast is between the spiritual discernment of Manoah's wife and the spiritual dullness of Manoah. And this, by the way, is a theme that we've been tracing through the book of Judges. Judges is a book that consistently portrays a high view of women, where women play prominent roles in nearly every story, often outdoing the men in terms of spiritual insight, spiritual maturity, and even courage. Second contrast in the text is a contrast between the woman's submission to God and the attempt on Manoah's part to control God, to manipulate God as he tries to manipulate this angel. The first time that the angel appeared to Manoah's wife, he only showed himself to the wife. He didn't show himself to Manoah. And he delivers this message that she will soon deliver a deliverer. But when she came to tell her husband about the amazing encounter with the angel, the impression that we get from the text is that Manoah is not very happy about it. In fact, he's a bit bent out of shape. He's a bit disappointed that the angel of the Lord didn't come and talk to him first before the angel went and talked to the missus. And so in verse 8, Manoah prays and he asks God, "Won't you send the angel back again? I want to talk with the angel. I want to have this experience of meeting the angel." And in a turn of events, it's actually quite humorous. Verse 9 says that the Lord listened to Manoah's request. He heard Manoah's request, and what did he do? He sends the angel back to see the wife again while Manoah is off somewhere else. So the angel appears a second time to the wife while Manoah is not even in the picture. And then when Manoah finally does meet the angel, he's probing for information with silly questions. He's getting absolutely nowhere. The angel of the Lord is being very polite, politely answering Manoah's questions, giving the same information that he's already given to Manoah's wife. Doesn't give in to the manipulation and the control, and it becomes evident when Manoah offers the angel some food and the angel turns down the offer for food. Now that seems a little bit strange, but what's probably going on here, according to one of my former professors, Dr. Younger, is that Manoah is giving the angel food to try and manipulate the angel. He thinks if he can somehow feed the angel, that the angel will owe him something and that he can start to control the angel. And so what's happening here is the angel turns down. He says, if you want to give food, give it to God. Don't give it to me to try and control me and to manipulate me. And that's probably what's going on here. And then Manoah's paganism is further emphasized later in verse 24 when we see what he names this miraculous child. You know what Samson means? It's related to the Hebrew word Shemesh, which is a word for the sun god. After getting a visit from the angel two times, a visit from God himself, Manoah and his wife named their son after the pagan deity of the sun. You know, friends, what I find incredible about this middle section of the text, the awkward and somewhat funny conversation between Manoah and the angel, is God's patience. God's patience in dealing here with a person who lacks spiritual insight and discernment. And it's the same kind of patience that we saw earlier on in the story of Gideon, a man who continuously asked God for signs and confirmations. And if I was the angel, if it were up to me, I think I would have appeared once and not again. I would have gone and found another different family to reveal myself to. I would have said, I'll see you guys later. You guys just aren't with the program. I'm going to find some better people to reveal myself to. But you know what? That's not God's way of dealing with us. That's not God's way of doing things. God is patient with us. God graciously reveals himself to men and women who don't really get it. Men and women who don't really deserve it. Men and women like Manoah. Men and women like me and like you. And aren't you glad that our God is so patient and kind and gracious to the Manoahs of this world? Those who sometimes struggle with faith. Those who sometimes lack spiritual clarity and insight. The story of Samson's birth here in Judges 13 reminds us of God's grace, God's unlimited favor, reminds us of God's forbearance, and now thirdly and finally, it points us towards God's future plan in the unfolding role throughout Scripture. We see God's plan progressively unfolding over hundreds and hundreds of years. The story of Samson's birth and Samson's life gives us a picture of both Israel and a picture of Israel's Messiah, Lord Jesus. Just like Samson, the nation of Israel had a miraculous birth or a miraculous origin as God calls this man Abraham out of Mesopotamia. And he comes to his wife Sarah and says, you're going to give birth to a son even though she was well beyond her years. Just like Samson was set apart to God by a Nazirite vow, not being able to drink alcohol or to shave his head or to go near dead bodies, so the nation of Israel was chosen by God. Set apart by God to be a holy and distinct nation that would reflect the glory of God to other nations and other people groups in the world. And just like Samson is going to do in the next two chapters, Israel as a nation ultimately failed in her mission and squandered her tremendous spiritual privilege. The next three chapters tell us the sad story of Samson's disobedience, his failure to remain true to his vow, to his covenant. And in like manner, the remainder of the Old Testament scripture from Judges to Malachi tells the story of Israel's disobedience, Israel's failure to remain true to the covenant of God. And so there are striking parallels between Samson's life and the history of the nation as a whole. But even more important than this is the fact that Samson's miraculous birth points us forward to Christmas, to the perfect Israelite, to the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 5, we read that Samson only begins to save Israel from her enemies. And I want to suggest that you underline that word begin. It's the most important word in this entire chapter. He only began to save them. That little word begin points us forward to the one true Savior who gloriously finishes what Israel and what Samson can never do. Well, we're going to leave off here at this point. And next time, Lord willing, we'll continue on in the life of Samson. Amen.